Amen. Remain standing. Open your Bibles to Deuteronomy 21. Deuteronomy 21. You may remember this passage from last week. We read it in connection with the parable of the prodigal. And we'll see its connection again this morning as we read Deuteronomy 21, verses 15 to 23. Hear the word of God. If a man has two wives, the one loved, the other unloved, and both the loved and the unloved have borne him children, and if the firstborn son belongs to the unloved, then on the day when he assigns his possessions as an inheritance to his sons, he may not treat the son of the loved as the firstborn in preference to the son of the unloved, who is the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the firstfruits of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, will not listen to them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gate of the place where he lives. And they shall say to the elders of his city, "This our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He's a glutton and a drunkard." Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. The word of the living God, may he bless it to our hearts this day. Now turn with me to our sermon text in Luke 15. Luke chapter 15. Since in some ways the sermon this morning is kind of the final point from the sermon last week, we do well to read back through the whole chapter. After all, Jesus told them a single parable, Luke says, in Luke chapter 15. And you know, it's lost sheep, lost coin, lost sons. And let us read together the entirety of Luke chapter 15. The word of the Lord. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.' Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And he said, "There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the young son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. When he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.' The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever." Let's pray. Lord, we come to you now with your word open before us, praying that in the preaching of your word, you might come near and enable both the one who speaks and all those who hear, with hearts that are set ablaze by your grace, that we would drink deeply, O Lord, from the wells of salvation, that we would be cut to the quick and convicted where we find a legal, sinful heart within us, a grumbling heart, a heart that questions your goodness. Oh, Father, would you help us, enable us by your Spirit in the putting off of the old man, the putting on of the new, that we, robed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, might extol the riches of your grace, might respond properly to that grace in every aspect of our lives. And Lord, we pray now that you would give us insight into your word. Teach us by your gracious Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Be seated. Well, for the whole of Luke 15, we've been dealing with that which is lost. We saw, first of all, the lost sheep, one of 100. We saw, second of all, a lost coin, one of 10. We saw last week one of 2 sons that was lost, and we even hinted with an eye toward this week that there are actually 2 lost sons in the prodigal parable. But in verses 11, 24 in particular, we find in the parable of the prodigal a story of a father and 2, we might say, lost sons. It's a dramatic tale of repentance and rejoicing, as we've seen those themes connected intimately together in both the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin, so also the lost son. A tale of death and of life, lost and found, free and amazing grace. And today, against the backdrop of that amazing grace, the dangers and horrors of a legal spirit. Now, we'll explain as we go what we mean by this. You've no doubt heard the term legalism. And in its most basic form, I suppose legalism refers to one who is resting on work for a title to favor with God. One who is trying to earn his keep, as it were. One who is trying to obey his way into heaven. Well, as we'll see, it's never quite that simple. There may be those who have such a basic view of the spiritual life that they could somehow work their way to heaven, but usually in sinners there's a mixture. There's a mixture of law and grace, or at least an effort to blend these things together, not relying solely on works, acknowledging that there is a need for grace, but trying to add to that grace law-keeping for a title to life, for favor with God. And it's a temptation that we will see is even existent in the heart of every believer. Temptation to mix law and grace, to pervert both the grace of God in our hearts and the law of God in our lives. Last week, we, by way of reminder, since some of you were not here, there were five things that we looked at in connection with the parable of the prodigal, that first part, the bulk, the body of the parable where Jesus tells of the wayward lost son. We saw, first of all, in verses 12 and 13, the son's shameful request. Remember, children, how he asked as if to say, "Father, I wish you were dead already so that I could lay hold of my inheritance, what's coming to me." His shameful request, and then his hasty journey. No sooner had the father liquidated assets and given him his share than he was out of town. He was in a far country. Then in verses 13 to 16, we saw the son's downward spiral and utterly shameful condition. In verses 17 through 19, we saw the son's dramatic turning point and his resolve to return. He came to his senses, as it were. In verses 20 to 23, the son's shameful return and the father's shame-bearing ceremony. We saw parallels there to Jacob's fear and anticipation of meeting his brother Esau that he had defrauded out of inheritance so many hundreds of years earlier, and Esau's unexpected conduct toward unworthy Jacob. You remember even Jacob in Genesis 32 had prayed the night before, "Father, I am not worthy of the least of all the blessings that you have bestowed upon me." And then he meets Esau, and what does Esau do? The exact same three actions that the father in the parable performs toward the unworthy son. We saw the beautiful parallels there, but we saw the son's shameful return and the father's shame-bearing ceremony. It was completely the opposite of what you might expect. And then finally, in verse 24, we see the son's before and after story and the father's lavish celebration. Now, we need to see, before we get to verses 25 to 32, a couple of things. One is, we need to see where verses 25 to 32 fit in the whole of Luke 15. We mentioned this in the very beginning, even before we started the exposition of the lost sheep and lost coin. But you remember in the first two verses, and it would be good to have those before you as we launch into this. "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" Now again, if we were to ask the question, what is the purpose of Jesus adding this last part onto the parable of the prodigal? Because after all, if you were trying for parallelism, you would have a lost sheep and a lost coin and a lost son, and it would be all well and good. There would be repentance and there would be restoration. There would be rejoicing in heaven And you could just stop right there. Why do we have these additional 8 verses? It's because they tie directly to verses 1 and 2. In one sense, the Pharisees' grumbling is the very sole hope that we possess as the people of God. That this Jesus welcomes and receives sinners and he eats with them. This is the gospel, beloved, from the mouth of a Pharisee who's grumbling in his heart. It's not good news to the Pharisee. It's bad news to the Pharisee. And maybe even from that, you can see the intimate connection between verses 1 and 2 and verses 25 through 32. Who's the elder brother? Why is Jesus telling that last 8 verses of the parable of the prodigal? Because there's another lost son. Because there are always grumbling Pharisees. Because legalism is resident in the heart of every natural man and is a temptation for every redeemed believer. He tells it as a warning for this legalism. He parallels it to the Pharisees. And he says with Nathan, like precision as he did with David of old, Pharisees, you are the man. You're the elder brother. You're the grumbler. You're the one who in the face of the gospel complains and groans and can't handle the lavishness of God's mercy toward undeserving sinners. You think you deserve the goodness and the kindness of God and that those wicked sinners and wretched tax collectors do not deserve it and therefore should not have it. But of course, in doing that, the Pharisees had distorted grace and law, as we'll see in just a moment. You might remember the beginning of Luke 15 as we began to expound, as we thought about the heart of the Pharisees. There was this ancient prayer that was actually utilized in the time of Christ by the Pharisees. Now, I'm not trying to say this is the only prayer that they prayed, but this was a prayer that they did pray. And let me remind you of it. Imagine praying this way. And children, just to be clear, this is not the way you ought to pray. I thank you, so far so good, Lord my God, that you have set my portion with those who sit in the sanctuary and not with those who sit on street corners. I rise early and they rise early. I rise to attend to the word of Torah and they to attend to futile things. I exert myself and they exert themselves. I exert myself and receive a reward. They exert themselves and receive no reward. I run, they run. I run to life and the world to come. They run to the pit of destruction. This is the legal heart. This is the heart that thinks at some level that there are sinners that couldn't possibly receive grace. They're too far gone. They're too wicked. They're too sinful. But that by sanitizing ourselves with an external righteousness, with obedience to some set of laws, that we could be worthy of the grace that he freely bestows. Well, we'll do several things this morning together as we seek to unpack the last 8 verses of Luke 15, this tale of the elder brother. First of all, we need to back up and we need to see that legalism is almost as old as the garden itself. Secondly, we'll turn to the last 8 verses and we'll see that legalism is irritated by the scandal of grace. Legalism is irritated by the scandal of grace. And then finally, we'll see that the gospel is the only cure for legalism. So first of all, a legalism that's almost as old as the garden itself. In order to understand the legal heart, and especially in particular the heart of the elder brother here at the end of Luke 15, we need to go all the way back to the beginning. We need to see the strategy in particular of Satan as he sought to lure our first parents into sin. And we need to ask the question, what is it that was injected into Eve's mind and her affections during that conversation with the serpent. And we could talk about all kinds of things, and I'm sure you've heard many different explanations for what was going on there. And from the outset, let me just confess that if you want to read this more fully and much better, just take Sinclair Ferguson's book, The Whole Christ, and read his chapters on legalism. I'm borrowing heavily from it here. I make no apology for it. It's the best material that's out there on the subject. But these are some of the thoughts that were injected into Eve's mind in her encounter with the serpent of old. Ferguson wrote, "It's a deep-seated suspicion of God that was soon further twisted into rebellion against him. So it begins with suspicion of God, namely his goodness." Do you remember that they couldn't even touch it? Even though God had given them all the bounty of the garden, there's a highlight on this one thing, and even a perversion of that one thing. A suspicion leads to rebellion. He continues, "The root of her setting aside the law in disobedience was actually the legalism that was darkening her understanding, dulling her senses, and destroying her affection for her Heavenly Father. Now, like a pouting child of the most generous father, she acted as though she wanted to say to God, 'You never give me anything. You insist on me earning everything I'm ever going to have.'" Well, before we even get to our eight verses at the end of Luke 15, I think you can draw a parallel. That's exactly the heart of the elder brother. It wasn't new. With the Pharisee, with the elder brother in the parable, with you and me, no, it is very, very ancient. Almost as old as the garden itself. Now, you might think, well, yeah, but that's not legalism, really. Legalism, remember, that's working for salvation. Okay, maybe dictionary definition, but that's not the way that it works out, you see, where the rubber hits the road of our lives. And though this may not look like the legalism that we're intimately familiar with, it lies at its root. So what was the serpent doing? What was he accomplishing or seeking to accomplish in the mind of Eve, in her affections, in her will, in her desires? It was this, a divorce between the revealed will of God and his gracious, generous character. In other words, God is not generous. God is not gracious. If he were, he would give you all of the fruit of the garden, not just all but one. He wouldn't be so restrictive. He wouldn't be so selective. He wouldn't make you earn your keep. No, if he was generous and gracious, and you see what he's doing, he's setting her up for the fall. There is a distinction between the gracious, generous God and his revealed will. They're not compatible, the serpent suggests. And so here, what the devil is seeking to do is to teach her that trust in God was to be transformed into suspicion of God. How? By looking at naked law, the law just by itself, rather than hearing that law from the gracious lips of the Heavenly Father. What we often call the covenant of works came not from a God who was legal and stingy, but from a God of lavish grace. And they needed to hear that prohibition with regard to the tree against the backdrop of his goodness and his grace, not with suspicion. God thus became to Eve the God whose favor has to be earned. And Ferguson writes, it's this, a failure to see the generosity of God and his wise and loving plans for our lives that lies at the root of legalism and drives it. And again, no doubt you're already thinking the elder brother. But there's more. when this distortion of God's character is complete, then we inevitably will mistrust Him, we'll lose sight of His love and His grace, and we'll see Him essentially as a forbidding God. Now, since we don't want to quote Ferguson the whole time, let's turn to Gerhardus Voss. He has a beautiful comment on this. He says this, "Legalism is a peculiar kind of submission to God's law, something that no longer feels the personal divine touch in the rule it submits to." It's the same thing Ferguson was saying earlier. Divorcing the character of God as generous and good and gracious from the demands that He makes in His revealed will. It's not a good God, the foundation for our obeying Him, but it's rather this God who is to be, we're to be suspicious of. He's a taskmaster. We've got to earn His favor. Voss continues, "Legalism is simply separating the law of God from the person of God. Eve sees God's law, but she's lost sight of the true God Himself. Thus, abstracting, taking His law from His loving and generous person, she was deceived into hearing law only as negative deprivation." In other words, what you can't have, what you can't do. That's all there is to the law and nothing more. And not as the wisdom of a heavenly Father. This is the distortion, the lie about God that's entered the bloodstream of the human race through the fall. How do we boil this down? What's the essence of legalism? It's rooted not merely in our view of law as such, but in a distorted view of God as the giver of law. God becomes, and maybe this illustration will help to kind of tie things together, God becomes for the legalist a magnified policeman, Ferguson says, who gives His law only because He wants to deprive us, and in particular to destroy our joy. Isn't that the way unbelievers characterize Christianity? All these rules, what a burden. Why would you possibly think there could be any joy found in that kind of a life? Your God, all He wants you to do is just slave away. That's the Christian life. Do this, don't do that. Children, maybe you've grown up thinking those thoughts. Maybe your temptation is not so different from Eve's after all. Maybe in your own life you look around and you see people who are not Christians who do not name the name of Christ, and they look like they're having a really good time. They seem to be living carefree. Their families seem to have no visible problems, or not very many. They just seem to be loving life, getting rich. Trouble-free. Not burdened by the demands of keeping all these rules. Or maybe, parents, we need to turn the microscope on ourselves. Maybe in our homes are characterized more by an emphasis on law-keeping, divorced from the lavish grace that is the foundation for it. Maybe that's what we've done. Maybe we have taken God's law, which is holy, just, and good, and we have presented it to our children as the way in which they will maintain favor with God or earn it. Now, of course, none of us in this room would intend to do that. But is your emphasis on the law, on the commands of God, which are good and necessary, and they must be put to our children and to ourselves first, is your emphasis on God's rules and commands separated from the grace that is its foundation? You see, apart from an emphasis on the gospel, beloved, we can, even in our homes, even with our best intentions, can be lulled to sleep and be tempted, even as Eve was, to separate God from His law and to view the Christian life as nothing but doing or not doing in order to be in good favor and good grace with God. And so the picture of God as the magnified policeman who gives His law only because He wants to deprive and destroy our joy, The lie that we now believe is that to glorify God is not, and indeed it cannot be, Ferguson says, to enjoy Him forever. Ever thought about that? Glorifying God, well, that's a burden. And if you view it as a burden, then you'll never enjoy Him forever. When the tragic exchange took place, Adam and Eve and the whole human race lost sight of faith's true vision of God, my exceeding joy. So, beloved, you see that legalism is the reversing of that gospel pattern. God, my covenant God, my Savior God, who has in Christ provided me the richest possible redemption, salvation from sin, and all the rest of these glorious benefits. In a word, He's provided Christ Himself. The enemy comes in and seeks to undo this pattern. The gracious God who graciously gives us His law. We obey the one who is gracious and loving, not the tyrant who dwells in heaven just waiting to snap us for all of our transgressions. God must be our exceeding joy if we would avoid a heart of legalism. Well, let's turn now to what we only half-jokingly called the last point of our sermon from last week, verses 25 to 32. Turn with me back to Luke 15, verses 25 to 32. Now, the older son is out in the field. What's he doing out there? He's doing that which characterizes his entire life. He's working. And of course, that's significant. And the elder brother, he hears the sounds of joyful celebration, and immediately he begins to approach, and he hears singing, and he hears dancing. There's a great celebration going on, but what could explain such a thing? Did he miss the news flash about the celebration? And so he asks the servants, what could possibly justify such a party in my father's house? My father's not a party giver. My father's not a celebrator. My father's not one who is a source of joy. We work here. What's this celebration all about? And the servants describe the scandalous grace of the father to the elder brother in verse 27. And what's going to be the response? And this is very significant, beloved. How do you detect whether or not you have given in to a temptation toward a legal spirit yourself? If the lavishness of grace, if the scandal, as it were, of grace provokes within you irritation, anger, frustration, perplexity, then you're well on your way to indulging a legal spirit that flies in the face of such amazing grace. Did that younger son deserve to be embraced? Did that younger son, when he was still literally, we saw last week, in the far country, deserve to have a father whose heart was filled with compassion, who ran to him, who embraced him, and who kissed him, and then who slaughtered the fattened calf, and who got all the preparations ready, and threw a lavish party for the son? Why did he deserve it? No, he didn't deserve it. Was his repentance good enough to warrant this celebration? No, it was not. It was not the quality of his repentance, nor the quantity, how much he repented. He could have groveled all the rest of his life at his father's sandal straps, and it never would have purchased that celebration for him. But the elder brother hates it. He recoils at it. He is utterly offended by it. And he refuses to join the celebration, because that kind of grace that my father has shown to this wretched son, his son, not my brother, mind you, I don't understand it. And even if I could, I wouldn't like it. He's angry in the face of gospel grace. And even as he refuses to join the celebration in verse 28, in the very same verse, the second half of it, here comes the free grace Father again. He reappears on the scene. When we last saw him, he was full of compassion. He was running to that unworthy, wicked, ridiculous, sinful son, the shameful son. And instead of causing that son to go through some elaborate public ceremony for shaming in order to be restored to some place as a servant, perhaps, all that's out the window. He bears the shame himself. What kind of father, what kind of respectable man would have run through the streets of the village to meet anyone, let alone a son like this? And yet there he is running. There he is going with all that is within him towards that unworthy son of his. And now he turns with that same heart of grace to his oldest son. His oldest son has not offended in the same way as the younger. The younger had squandered everything that his father had given him. He comes back less than empty-handed, full of shame. And the father embraces him. The father runs to him. The elder brother now will not acknowledge this grace as a good thing. He won't enter into the celebration. He won't join his heart to the restorative grace of his father. But the father comes, and verse 28, he entreats him. You might remember earlier in Luke chapter 14, that language of compelling them to come in from the highways and the byways. It's the same idea that's here with the father. He's entreating him. He's compelling him to come in to the feast and to celebrate the grace that is so evident there. And the elder brother's response in verses 29 and 30 is just brutal. And yet, it shines the flashlight of God's truth into the deep recesses of our own souls, doesn't it? But he answered his father. This is in response to the father's entreaty, his compelling him to come into the feast, to join in the celebration, to taste of the grace of the father and delight in it. Here's his response. Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Really? Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. And you could see the wheels of Eve's mind spinning in such a response. Was God really all that generous to give us this whole garden? To put us in this place, since he did deprive us of that one thing? Look at him withhold that which is good. And even when we look at it, we can see that it's good. That it'll open our eyes. We've been told it'll give us wisdom. We've done everything you've asked. We serve you in the garden, and you withhold from us that which is our due. This is the legal heart. I've obeyed. I've served, and literally the text there, I've slaved for you. My entire life, I've slaved for you. Blood, sweat, tears, hours, sore muscles, and all the rest of it. I've done this in service of you, and you've never done a thing for me. That's his heart. And you see how that legal spirit has so polluted him that even with the most abundant amazing gospel grace right in front of his nose. Not only can he not see it, but it stinks in his nostrils. And then verse 30. It's not enough for him to highlight his own obedience, his own slaving for the Father, the Father's withholding of him this thing that he's done for this undeserving son. All that would have been enough. But verse 30, what a nail in the coffin. But when this son of yours, he's not my brother, he's your son, he comes along, wanders back, tail between his legs. How else would he come back? He shamed you in his departure. He shamed you in his coming back. And what have you done, Father? You've just borne it. You just take that from him. You don't just take it from him. You should be slapping him. You remember Deuteronomy 21? The rebellious son who will not obey though you discipline him? What do you do with such a son? That's what the elder brother probably wanted to do to his younger brother. Father, you should not be partying right now. You should be dragging his sorry soul before the elders in the gates of the city, and we should be stoning him to death. You find it interesting that right on the heels of that, which admittedly is eye-opening, especially for 21st century people, that there's this little description at the end about the cursed nature of one who's hanged on a tree. The whole thing just fits together hand in glove, doesn't it? In verses 15 and 4, that first section of Deuteronomy 21, we talk about inheritance laws and the double portion for the elder brother. And then we see this explanation of what happens to the rebellious son. And then we see the only hope for the rebellious and the wicked. No matter what they've done, no matter how great, vile their sins, and we're right back where we started. This man welcomes sinners and he eats with them. He throws a celebration for them. All of heaven rejoices when one of them is granted repentance. What a glorious, glorious Father of grace that we have. And yet there's resentment. He's used up all your property with prostitutes. And what do you do for him? Not what you should have done, surely. But you kill the fattened calf, which you've never done for me, the obedient slave of a son. Well, this reveals so much about the attitude of the legalist. And beloved, I want to just make application here before we move quickly. And the third point is really just a celebration of the gospel anyway. But let's linger here for just a moment. See, we need to be able to identify a legal spirit in our own hearts. I think still at this point in the parable, maybe we say, well, I'm no Pharisee. I don't recoil at the grace of God. I'm grateful for it. Praise be to God if that's the case. But are there more subtle ways in which we see this tendency to sort of isolate the character of God from the commands of God in our own hearts and our own lives? Are there ways in which we view, even in our own sanctification, this sort of performance metric where we need to obey the Lord in order to stay in His favor? Or perhaps even a more sinister pollution that's very subtle and even in Reformed circles, that you need to obey the law in order to remain in the covenant. How do we detect these legalistic attitudes in our own hearts? Well, what we might think about, in light of the elder brother, how we think about the lost. Ferguson writes, until grace and God Himself masters a man, that grace will never flow out to other people. He'll become Jonah under his tree with a heart shut up against sinners who are in need of grace because he thinks of God in conditional terms. Our hearts as well will be shut to the lost. And we see that, don't we, with the elder brother. Legalism shows itself there in the light of the lavishness of free grace in the gospel. The gospel produces, on the other hand, a gracious heart within us which pursues the prodigal and loves the sinner, even as the Savior did first. But what about our attitude toward other believers? You know, there was a, and I can't remember which one it was, there was a professor at Westminster, Philadelphia, years ago that used to ask his students which parable irritated them the most. I wonder if you've had that experience where you read the parables. If you haven't had it, then I can offer one up for you next Lord's Day as we look into Luke chapter 16, the parable of the dishonest manager. You might have some perplexity and frustration over that. But what parable irritates you? I'd venture a guess. I wonder if the parable of the laborers in the vineyard is irritating to you at some level. You know, you work hard and you earn your paycheck. And then you read that parable and you've got guys that work all day out in the field. And at the 11th hour, you've got this one who lazily just sort of wanders in there and is contracted for the same thing. And at the end of it, the score is settled and the pay is doled out and the ones that slaved all day get the exact same thing as the one that was there for an hour. And there's just something within us that recoils at that, that's irritated by that. That's not the way it's supposed to be. Well, beloved, if that was a parable that was trying to describe to us our work ethic out in the world, that would be irritating. In fact, it would be dead wrong. But if it's a parable to highlight the freeness and sovereignty of the grace of God, then if it irritates us, we ought to be irritated that we're converted, that we're a child of God. We have trouble being irritated at that. But you see the consistency. You can't be irritated with that parable without inconsistency being irritated by the fact that God has lavished grace on you, 11th hour, unworthy sinner. Or maybe the thief on the cross bothers you. That guy did nothing but sin. He was a consummate pagan his whole life. He was on that cross with perfect deserving. If ever the principle of merit was operative, it was on that cross for that man. He deserved everything he was getting. And now hear the words. Today you will be with me in paradise. Now, beloved, our attitude toward other Christians sometimes is to murmur against our brethren with a self-righteous temper with legalism at its roots. It's a mentality that will speak with regard to God's people in the church as sort of an us versus them. You know, there's the righteous ones, there's the informed ones, there's the theologically astute ones, and then there's the fringy ones. Or maybe it comes out in this way. You have a great zeal to see people get what they deserve when they sin. In other words, church discipline. Now again, there's a good place for church discipline. It's restorative in its intent. It's part of the grace of God in the church to exercise it. But this is not that. This is a zeal for it. Disguised as a zeal perhaps for justice and truth, but it's really an unwillingness to welcome those whom Christ welcomes. It shows the temper of a heart that's never been delivered and mastered by God's free grace. Or what about our attitude toward those who sin? Very similarly, Ferguson quotes from Alexander White. He talks about sanctification by vinegar. You ever thought about what that might look like? Sanctification by vinegar. Children, you tasted vinegar? Yeah. Pucker up. Not nice. Alexander White says this about sanctification by vinegar. It makes a man accurate but hard. When people come being tempted by sin, broken by sin, ashamed to confess the mess that they've made, it is not the hyper-Calvinist pastor who's been sanctified by vinegar that they need. They need a pastor, he says, who's been mastered by the unconditional grace of God, and not just pastors, but fellow believers, a husband or a wife, a brother or a sister, who's been mastered by unconditional grace, and from whom ironclad orthodoxy has been torn away and the whole armor of a gracious God has been applied. The armor of him who would not break the bruised reed or quench the dimly burning wick. The legal heart is one that always looks at others with the utmost suspicion. There's got to be something sinful going on somewhere, while giving themselves a free pass, because they, of course, are always seeking to do the right thing before the Lord. But even more importantly, beloved, if it could be, our attitude toward God. And we've been talking about this as the heart of the legalist. John Owen wrote this: unacquaintedness with our mercies and our privileges is our sin as well as our trouble. We listen not to the voice of the Spirit, which is given unto us that we may know the things that are freely bestowed on us of God. This makes us, and I wonder if you can relate to this, this makes us go heavily. You feel burdened. You feel heavy in the living out of the Christian life. Owen says, when we might rejoice. And to be weak, where we might be strong in the Lord. How few of the saints are experimentally acquainted with this privilege of holding immediate communion with the Father in love. With what anxious, doubtful thoughts do they look upon Him? What fears, what questionings are there of His goodwill and His kindness, especially when we suffer? At the best, many think there is no sweetness at all in God toward us, but what is purchased at the high price of the blood of Jesus. It is true that that alone is the way of communication. But he concludes this way: the free fountain and spring of all is in the bosom of the Father. And so often we are poisoned with this legalistic heart that questions the goodness of God, the generosity of God, the lavish grace of God. We lose sight of it. We lose sight of the gospel. We lose sight of the fact that it was the Heavenly Father who sent His Son into the world because of His great love. And we're heavy and we're burdened. And perhaps one more. And this, I know, will hit home for most, if not all of you. What about our attitudes in the face of temptation and accusation? As we've seen in Eden and with the elder brother, Satan uses the law to twist our minds in rebellion against God. He drives us back to the law as a covenant of works. And children, all that means is the law as a covenant of works says you got to do this personally, you got to do this all the time, you got to do this perfectly. That's what it means, that the law functions as a covenant of works. Satan's always trying to put us back there. You got to do this, and you got to do it perfectly. You've got to satisfy the requirement. Of course, only Christ can do that, but he confirms within our hearts, or seeks to do so, our worst legal fears. He seeks to distort what we once knew of the free grace of God in the gospel. Every Christian knows the accuser's voice. And maybe this morning you come and you sit in these seats with this exact thought in your mind. The voice of your accuser saying something like this: you are not and never will be good enough to be a believer. How can you call yourself a believer and sin like that and think like that? You know the vile thoughts that you have about other people. You know the vile thoughts you have about God Himself. You know the foolishness of your words. You know the harmfulness of your words and your actions that follow suit. How dare you call yourself a child of God? And our refuge is in our confession that nothing good dwells in us. And we fly to Jesus Christ, which leads us quickly in the third place to this. The gospel is the only cure for legalism. Legalism is not going to be cured, certainly, by a do-better-try-harder attitude. Getting on the treadmill and working harder is not going to get you anywhere with regard to the legal heart. But sometimes people will say, you know, instead of this legalism, the focus so much on the law, we just need to stop thinking about the law. Is that the solution to legalism? To set aside the law? And you see that these two sins are linked in a deadly way in our hearts. They were linked in Eve in the Garden of Eden. It was her legalism, her suspicion of God, her separating of the character of God from the giving of His law that led to her setting aside that law in sinning against God. They're intimately connected in her heart, in the heart of the elder brother, in the heart of the younger brother, and in our hearts today. So the gospel, beloved, is the only cure for legalism. The parable, fascinatingly, is left open. And it is as if Jesus is punctuating this parable in this way. Yes, the son who was lost was found. The son who was dead is alive. And we rejoice and we celebrate the lavish grace that has been bestowed upon this undeserving son. But son, there's a feast. There's a celebration of grace. Are you so blind that you will not come with me, link arms with me, and enter the feast, and partake of the grace, and sing the songs of Zion with the saints, none of whom deserve to be there, all of whom rejoice because they've been given a seat at the table? Children, you remember Mephibosheth? We use it often in our Lord's Supper addresses, but Mephibosheth was that dead dog, that relative of Saul who, according to conventional wisdom, should have been blotted out from the face of the earth by David. You know, when the king ascends into power, basically the previous king kind of needs to be dealt with so there's not competition. So Mephibosheth lined up right in the crosshairs. And so what happened? David sought him out and knocked him off, and that was the end of it. Of course not. David took that unworthy, undeserving, dead dog who was crippled and lame, and he told him, "You have a seat at the king's table all the days of your life." This man receives sinners, and he eats with them. And beloved, as we think about these things, as we link the eating that Jesus partakes of with sinners on this earth, we link that to the Lord's Supper, rightly. And we link the Lord's Supper to the new heavens and the new earth, where we will eat eternally from the wedding feast of the Lamb. But the parable is left open-ended, isn't it? It's as if he's saying to that son, "Son, son, open your eyes. Come to your senses. I implore you, come to the feast. Come without money, without price. Come to the waters." Now, we don't know whether any of the Pharisees or the elder brother ever entered the feast. But isn't it interesting that the same hands that put the Son of God to death upon that tree were part of the audience for Peter's Pentecost sermon? You who with wicked hands crucified the Son of Glory, repent, believe, lay hold of lavish grace. You would think that according to our thought process and what's just, that having rejected the Messiah, the gospel would be qualified in some way. You who put the Son of God to death, this offer is not for you. The kingdom is shut to you. No, the gospel is freely preached. God's grace put freely on display. Ferguson writes this, "Legalism can be banished only when we see that the real truth about God is that when we glorify Him," he's speaking now of the Christian life, "we also come to enjoy Him forever and with Him enjoy everything He has given us. To the unbeliever, this is utterly incomprehensible. It's foolishness. But it's the happy first principle of the believer's life." I want to close with this. Familiar words, John Newton's hymn, "Approach My Soul, the Mercy Seat." Is this the theme of your life? Recipients of free grace, bow down beneath a load of sin, by Satan sorely pressed, by war without and fears within, I come to Thee for rest. Be Thou my shield and hiding place, that sheltered near Thy side, I may my fierce accuser face and tell him, Thou hast died. Beloved, that's the only way to banish the legal heart from within, to drink deeply from the wells of salvation in the face of the fierce accusation of the enemy, to declare the only thing that is your hope, Christ has died, and He's died for me. Praise be to the living God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Your grace truly amazes. We pray for hearts not to recoil at grace, not to resent it, but rather, Lord, as recipients of it, to delight in it, to glory in it, to cause that grace to drive all of our obedience. Lord, not slaving away so that we might earn Your favor, that we might earn the feast, but receiving Your lavish grace and rejoicing that You have invited us unworthy sinners to the feast. We bless Your name, O Lord. We pray that all of our lives would be lived in these two ways, meditating on the wonders of Your goodness and Your grace to us in Christ, and seeking to honor You and glorify You and obey You and please You. Not as a killjoy up in heaven, but as our loving, saving Heavenly Father who's given Christ for us. In whose name we pray.